Now, this weekend, I'll be finishing up a series that I started in 2019 called Heart Troubles, hence the graphic. You guys like that? Why, Leah's awesome, man. So he touched that graphic up for me. So it's called Heart Troubles. I did a couple teachings on that in 2019 and a couple in 2020. So it's been a while. So I'm going to give you guys a little bit, like I'm going to give you a flavor of each of the four parts, and then we're going to finish up with the series with part five. So Heart Troubles, part one. We looked at John chapter 14, the first 15 verses, and I entitled it The Remedy for a Troubled Heart. And where did this all start? In verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, what you need to know about that is your there is plural, but heart there is singular. So what he's saying is he's looking at them just like I'm looking at all of you, and he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." So he's speaking to all of them, but he's also speaking to them individually that they're 100% responsibility for their own heart before God. See, you're not responsible for somebody else's heart. You're responsible for your own heart before God. And what's the heart anyway? You know, we have a picture of a heart there, but the heart he's talking about is not the heart, the organ that's pumping blood through your system right now. He's talking about your mind and your will and the seat of your emotions and your where your decision makings lie. And he speaks to them. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe equally in me, because I am God." And what is troubled anyway? What does that even mean? It's inward commotion where your heart becomes anxious, confused, and unsettled. I'm going to guess that we've all experienced that in our life before. Amen? And a troubled heart is not something that any of us are immune to. I mean, I think we've all experienced the pressures of life. We all go through difficulties. Some of us are going through difficulties right now. But as we go through them, what's your perspective? And I think I've got a visual representation that I think you would agree with, right? What's your perspective in your difficulty? Because Jesus speaks to our condition and he says, stop allowing your heart to be troubled. It's an action already in progress. And why were their hearts troubled? Well, he told them some very difficult information back in John chapter 13, starting there. He said, he's departing from them. And they had questions about this. Where was he going? And how could they go with him? And how could they get to where he was going? And these were some of the perplexing questions that they thought about that night when they were having conversation at the table in the upper room. And all of them, he tells them, are going to forsake him. And Peter, their strongest, their most boisterous, the loudest one of them, the strongest, that he would deny Jesus. And one of the chosen disciples is a traitor, and he's going to be the one to betray Jesus, speaking of Judas Iscariot. And he also told them that he would suffer death by crucifixion. And they're like, what? You're the Savior. You're supposed to kick Rome to the curb and set us up. And we're like C-level homies here. What is going on? Because crucifixion was a death reserved for criminals, not the Messiah of the world. And these disciples, after hearing this news, they're inwardly shaken. They're confused. They're heavy-hearted. They're distracted by all this news. I think we can relate. You know what they're doing? They're freaking out internally. How many of you guys have had freak out moments, right? Everything seemed to be on the verge of collapsing for them, but that's just its appearance, not its reality. See, God has a plan, and Jesus is executing God's plan. And as we watch it unfold, and we have the privilege to watch it unfold, they didn't read John chapter 14. But as we see, it's going to work out for good, just like Romans 8:28 tells us. All things work out for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose, despite some of the unfavorable circumstances that they're going to face. And in the times that we're living in, I think there's plenty of contact, plenty of subject matter to get freaked out about. But see, we don't have to allow our outward troubles to create inward commotion in our hearts. Now, in verse 5, Thomas speaks up and he says, "Lord, we don't understand where you're going. And how can we know the way? How are we going to get there?" because they want to be with him. I mean, you can understand that. And how can we get to where you're going, what you've been telling us, the place that you're going, the Father's house? And Jesus answers Thomas in verse 6, and he says, and I'm going to give you an expanded translation of this. Jesus said to Thomas, I alone am the way to the Father. I alone am the truth from the Father. And I alone am the life from the Father. No one has ever come, is coming, or will ever come to the Father any other way except through me. Amen? And we talked about how people like to get into arguments today with us about, well, there's many paths to God. Well, yeah, that's true, but it's not in the context that you think it is. There are many paths to God, but what path do you want to take? Lord and Savior or judge? I'm going to sign up for Lord and Savior. Amen? But what we talked about is I'm glad that there's at least a way. I mean, we messed it up, but God provided a way. Salvation, eternal salvation, comes through a person. His name is Jesus. And part one ended with verse 15, where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, observe them or conform to them. And see, we often define love for those that love us, and we ask them to hit a target of our love. I mean, don't you guys do that? People that you're, you know, any married people, any people dating here, right? What we do is, what do we ask of our spouse? We tell them, hey, I love it when you do this, but I don't love it when you do that. Our love has a target, and Jesus's love has a target as well. Here's how I want you to love me. Here's what love looks like. Love looks like obedience. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And Heart Troubles Part 2 started with the next verse, John chapter 14, verse 16, and I titled it, The Renovation of Our Minds. Verse 16 says, and I, speaking of Jesus, pray to ask God the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he, the Holy Spirit, may abide, meaning that he will remain with you forever. So it's the triune God in one verse. And, you know, people that don't understand the Trinity, people mistakenly think that God the Father, he's the meanie one. And Jesus the Son, he's the nice one. And the Holy Spirit, well, he's the weird one that we see on late night Christian television. But that's not how they work. One God coexisting in three distinct persons, all equal, all eternal, with the same essence. And we looked at the both Greek words for another and helper. So the first word, another, is allos, and it means one of the very same kind. Now, one translator says that the word allos in verse 16 could be translated to mean this. I will pray to the Father, and he will send you someone who is just like me in every way. And we will be identical to me in the way that he speaks, the way that he thinks, the way that he operates, the way that he sees things, and the way that he does things. He will be exactly like me in every way. When the Holy Spirit is here, it will be just as if I am here, because we think, behave, and operate exactly the same. That's who's going to be coming. And we looked at the second word, helper. It's the Greek word parakletos. It means comforter, one who comes alongside to assist, a person who acts as a spokesman or representative of someone else's policies, purposes, or causes. This is who will come alongside and help the disciples once Jesus ascends to heaven. And the Greek word here for helper, it means helper, counselor, who comes to give us special care in our time of need. But the Holy Spirit is more than a comforter, a helper, and a counselor. He's also an advocate in 1 John 2:1. Because an advocate represents you in court and stands at your side to plead your case, and he's also an encourager. Because you know who's accusing us before God 24/7? Satan. And that's why we need an advocate. So the Holy Spirit is the Son's representative, just as the Son was the Father's representative. Now in verse 16, it implies that Jesus was all these roles. Everything that I just talked about, Jesus was all these roles to his disciples. And it also implies that we need a helper. Amen? We need a counselor. We need a comforter. We need an advocate. We need someone to come alongside us to strengthen us. I mean, don't you guys have moments of weakness? I do. And we looked at John chapter 16, verse 5 through 15, and you don't need to turn there, but the header in your Bible should say the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we read through that, what we saw is we saw 13 personal pronouns. And pronouns speak of a person. See, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, because those verses tell us what he does, that he will guide, he will speak, he will tell, he will glorify, and he will declare. And you know what all those things are? All those things, all those activities are things that a person does. See, the Holy Spirit is not some cosmic consciousness. He's not the force from Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person, and a person has a personality. I think if I was to sum up who the Holy Spirit is for us, just a simple definition, the Holy Spirit is a divine person who helps us. Can I get an enthusiastic amen if some of you could use some extra help? All right, okay, that kind of sucked. Let's do that again. Enthusiastic amen for some help.
Amen.
All right, hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb, amen. Now, how many of you guys are people who like to help others? Now, you know something I've observed over my time on planet Earth? I've observed that some people who like to give help are the ones who don't ask for help even though they need it. Now, I want you guys to think about this if you're that person or you know that person. Could it be that the Holy Spirit might feel just like we do when there's someone you love that needs help, but they don't want you or they don't let you help them? Because you come to them and you see they're in need of help and you say, hey, can I help you with that? And what do they usually say? I got it. No, I got it. Yeah, clearly. Okay. I'm just going to be over here watching you like run yourself into the ground. I'm just going to watch you mess things up. Okay. Our stinking pride, right? Isn't pride the original sin? Now, the other thing too is self-help. A lot of, you just need to get a self-help book. Self-help is no substitute for the Spirit's help. See, Jesus had times where he was troubled, where he was tempted, and when he was tired. And who helped him? The Holy Spirit helped him. And I think if Jesus needed help, we do as well. All we need to do is ask. Now, just here's a free tip for you. I'm not even going to charge you for this. But you know what's cool about the Holy Spirit? You can never exhaust him. You can never wear him out. I mean, there's times where we probably wear our friends out, amen? You know, or we exhaust them because we're going through some difficulties, but you can never exhaust the Holy Spirit or you can never wear him out. Now, we looked at a critical way that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. That's his role, to help us in everyday life. And we took an in-depth look into Romans chapter 2 or chapter 12, verse 2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we looked at the process of conformity to the world and spiritual transformation and the renovation of our minds. See, conform there means to be assimilate. And it gives this sense to be or become behaviorally or socially similar to, being shaped or molded into a certain pattern. And conform there is in the middle voice, which means you and I allow ourselves to be assimilated into the culture. No one can do that. They can't take us back there, but we allow ourselves by our choices to be assimilated into the culture. Paul is saying, here's the deal. Don't allow the world that you live in as a Christian to pressure you from the outside into thinking and living by the unrighteous lifestyle that it does. Don't be assimilated back into its unholy pattern by your own choice to participate or fit into that pattern. Instead, here's what we're to do. Be transformed. It means to be changed. And the Greek word is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It means change from within. See, transform there is in the passive voice, and it means that it happens to you as you submit to it. You don't do something. You don't have to make it happen. You just to submit to the changes that are coming your way. And we'll talk about that in a second. See, that's why this transformation is, it's what it's supposed to do in us. It's supposed to make us look different. And we look at how this process happens. Change occurs by the renewing or the renewal or the renovation of your mind. It means to cause something to become new and different with the implication of becoming superior, to make new. It's renewal through renovation. How many of you guys have completed or participated in a renovation project before? How many of you vowed to the Lord that you would never do it again? Amen? Sean and I redid our kitchen. I mean, it's glorious to look at it, but man, I'm not signing up for that this summer. So what happens in renovation? See, when you renovate something, you take the things that are clean and what do? You clean them. And then you take the things that are broken and you repair them. You take what's damaged and you rebuild it. Why? Because it no longer fits in with the new design. See, you're renovating because what's previously there doesn't fit in with the new design. How many of you guys understand God wants to make us new? God desires that we'd be molded into the image of his son. And you know what this renovation process takes? It's a before and after process that involves our time and his work. And there's two agents that are involved in the renewing of your mind, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And both are essential in our renovating process because they both want to come in and renovate because, once again, what was previously there doesn't work with God's new design. How many of you guys agree we still have stinking thinking? Amen? Garbage in, garbage out. See, and here's how the Word of God and the Holy Spirit work together. Here's how they make changes. They do it through change orders. How many of you guys are in the construction business? You have a love-hate relationship with change orders, right? Because change is painful, isn't it? When God cuts things out of our life, he says, I want to take that away. It's painful. See, the Word of God says, let me make some changes. What we're going to do is we're going to add some things. We're going to take some things away, and it's for your benefit. And the Holy Spirit says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to provide the power that's needed to make those changes. Because see, God can take our broken past. He can take our deep hurts and even our broken hearts, and he can give us a fresh start, a new life, and a fresh perspective from the truth of his word and his spirit that changes us. Now, heart troubles part 3 is think about what you're thinking about from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. God wants to provide peace to us where anxiety resides. And we looked at 4 questions to help us remain in his peace. The first one is, how are you praying? From Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. It means stop being anxious. It's already in action because you're unduly concerned. See, but here's what to do. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, worrying means that you're being pulled in different directions. And worrying is a heart problem that we have. See, it describes a battle going on inside of you that is pulling you, ripping you apart. In Old English, worry meant to choke or to strangle. And it's funny that that's exactly what worry does to our joy. See, worry wants us to look at all the negatives because worry is the dark room where negatives are developed. See, sometimes we're so absorbed with our problems that we forget how God has been faithful to meet our needs in the past. So thanksgiving should replace worrying in our hearts because we're remembering how God has cared for us in the past. The second thing was think about what you're thinking about. I love what Henry Ford said. He said, thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably why so few people engage in it. Number 3 is where you're living. Not your physical address, but your thoughts. And there's 3 possibilities. You're either living in the past, the future, or you're living in the present. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, your past and my past exist through memories. The future exists only in our imagination. Only the present exists in true reality. So why do we ruin the only moment of existence that we have by pulling trouble from non-existent places like the past and the future? See, when that happens, or here's what happens, when you borrow trouble from the future, now you get double trouble. If you live in the past and you live in the future, you're allowing 2 thieves to rob your life. But if you live in the present, the Bible says that God is sufficient for every day. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 25b, here is what it says. As your days, so shall your strength be, meaning God provides the strength that you need for today. That was Dr. David Jeremiah that I love listening to. And now Paul gives us this list in verse 8 that describes righteous thinking or righteous thought filters. See, you and I give access to two ways of thinking by what we think about, by what we watch, or what we listen to. So this is like a little computer program here. And how many of you guys know God gave us the most powerful computer that will ever be made? Our brains. Apple's got nothing on our brains. So what this computer program is asking is, hey, what are you going to grant easy access to? And what are you partnering up with? So we allow such easy access to us, but what are you giving easy access to by what you're partnering up with? Are you partnering up with your flesh? Are you partnering up with the Spirit? Because he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Those are the right thought filters. So we looked at the meanings of all of those words, those thought filters. Now, Ken Hughes said in his commentary on Philippians, he says, this is the list not to think about. Whatever is untrue, ignoble, wrong, impure, unlovely, not admirable, if there is anything shoddy or unworthy of praise, do not think about these things. Because see, what we ponder is what we're most likely going to practice. See, if we meditate on righteous things, it gives us the best opportunity to overcome the wrong thoughts that our enemies, our flesh, the world, and Satan come to distract us with. And the last thing was, whom are you following? Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then we looked at heart troubles part 4, a mind like his, from Philippians chapter 2, the verse 11 verses. And we looked at Jesus's mind in action on our behalf. And we learn a lot about Jesus when we study the Gospels, but I love Philippians because it's only here in Philippians chapter 2 where we see the cross through the eyes of Jesus. What did it mean to Jesus personally when he came to earth to be our Savior? And how did he view the cross through his eyes? Because it says in verse 5, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we looked at his incredible mindset and what he had to give up to come down to earth to be our Savior and how he viewed the cross and how God the Father rewarded him. It was incredible. See, in this world, we find plenty of arrogance, plenty of posturing and pride and intellectual boasting and fighting about non-essential issues. It's the world we live in today. But that's not the mind of Christ. See, Jesus has a mind of willing humility, a servant's mind, a surrendered mind. It's a mind that does not seek its own, but cares for the state of others. And that's the mind that I pray to have as his bondservant. I pray that you would have it as well. And that leads us back to John chapter 14, where we're going to cover verse 17 through 31. I'll read the verses, and then we'll go back and look at them together. So if you're not there, John chapter 14, starting in verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him, it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you a little while longer and you will see me no more, but you will see me, or a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So heart troubles, part five. And I've entitled our Bible study together, Never Abandoned, But Loved and Helped. So verse 17 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him, it means observes with intention, nor knows him, experiential knowledge. Well, why is this? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 gives us the answer, and I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified Bible. But the natural unbelieving man does not accept the things, the teachings, the revelations of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, absurd, and illogical to him. And he is incapable of understanding them because they are spiritually discerned and appreciated. And he is unqualified to judge spiritual matters. See, to be filled with the Spirit is the same as to be controlled by the Word, because the Spirit of truth uses the Word of truth to guide us into the will and the work of God. And how does he do this? By revealing spiritual truth to believers. See, verse 17 continues and it says, but you know him, for he dwells with you, because he's been by the disciples' side while Jesus has been doing ministry. The disciples have seen his power working in and through Jesus. And he will be in you, and I added permanently, to help you. See, because after Jesus' death and resurrection, they're going to have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, once again, was not a stranger to them, because the Spirit's been active in their lives already. They've sensed his presence, strengthening them occasionally as they needed help, when they preached and when they performed miracles. But now it's going to be in you. The in you part is a totally new concept to them. See, the Spirit of God had come on Old Testament believers temporarily to give them strength, but normally he didn't remain with them. But he did not dwell all believers before Acts 2. And this is when this is going to happen at Pentecost. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, when we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, we know that the Holy Spirit departed from King Saul. In Psalm 51, verse 11, King David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, the Holy Spirit did indwell King David, but also the Holy Spirit could leave David. So David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 11, that was a valid Old Testament prayer, but it would not be a valid New Testament prayer after they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but it's because he'll be in us permanently. See, what Jesus spoke of here was an abiding, permanent relationship where the Spirit remained with believers for the rest of their lives. And we know that from Romans chapter 8, verse 9. See, this new relationship to the Holy Spirit is one of the distinct differences between the church age and its former dispensations. And I got to tell you, church, it's a blessing that we often don't appreciate the way that we should. Let me tell you what I mean. Romans 8, 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Do you guys understand what was just told to us there? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of all Christ followers 24/7. You have his presence everywhere you go. Everything that you need, you have. See, Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he remains with you forever, not merely alongside of you, but permanently in you. You know, we can try to silence him because we don't want to hear what he has to say. We can pretend that he's not there. We can even grieve him. But once he's in you, he stays in you forever. Now, this new relationship will speak to another heart issue that the disciples have in the next verse. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, I was thinking as I was studying, like, man, where did this come from? I mean, I don't read anywhere that they verbally express this concern to Jesus. So how did Jesus know that this was a concern that they had? Because he's all-knowing. Do you guys know that Jesus can speak to the things in our hearts that we might not verbalize? Things that we don't say out loud. He knows us. He sees right through us. And the Greek word for orphans here describes children left without a father or a mother. It's the same in our world today. The word orphan has the same meaning. It refers to a child who is abandoned due to the death or desertion of a mother and a father. And once orphaned, the child is deprived of parental care, supervision, and even protection. And unless that child is placed in custody of a blood relative or a new guardian who assumes a parental role in that child's life. Now, it also was used to describe students who had been abandoned by their teachers. Just as children are dependent on their parents, these students were relying on their teachers to teach them, to guide them, and prepare them for life. But once the teacher abandoned them, they felt deserted. They felt forsaken, thrown away, and put into a vulnerable position. Now, I'll be honest with you guys, this strikes a deep chord in the human heart, because maybe people in your life that should have been there weren't. Either they physically left the relationship, or they weren't there. They were there physically, but they weren't there emotional, available to you, not involved. And at some point, they pulled out. And this relates to me, because I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm adopted. My father, my biological father, I never met him. I was raised by my mom, and the dad the only dad I ever knew passed away at 50 a couple of days before 9/11 happened. But my mom kicked my dad out of the picture, my biological dad out of the picture. I won't get into that, but he was not a cool dude. But he knew where we were at. You know, there were times where he knew where we were at, but he never sought me and my brother out. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. I don't have these Jerry Springer feelings. You left me and now I'm all screwed up because of it. And you know why I don't have those feelings? Because I have the best parent that I could ever have in God the Father. And you know what he's allowed me to do? He's allowed me to be a good father to the two sons that he's blessed me with. Not a perfect father. And him abandoning us and not being there, it didn't define me. You know who defines me? I'm defined by my relationship with Christ. Now, I want you to imagine how alone these disciples felt when Jesus informed that he would soon ascend to heaven and leave them behind on earth. They're asking questions. What did life, he's saying, this is what I'd be thinking. Man, we did life together, and now you told us that you're leaving. Are we orphans now? Are you abandoning us? What's life going to be like without Jesus? How will we continue without the master walking alongside of us? See, Jesus, the Messiah, he was the Messiah, and they knew this, but Jesus was also their friend. They were spending time together, and they were sharing life together. He wasn't just always formally teaching them. There were lighthearted moments as well as serious moments. But, you know, just like relationships that we have, not everything's a teachable moment in the relationships. We love to laugh together and cry together. But sometimes there's serious moments in our relationship. See, with Jesus at their side, their lives have been filled with adventure, excitement. They had joy. They saw victory. They saw power, healings, and miracles. They had grown dependent on Jesus' physical, visual presence, right? And his physical absence he's telling him it's not going to leave them in a vacuum, not separated from outside events or influences. He's telling them, you're never going to be alone, abandoned, helpless, or hopeless. See, as a child of God, we have a heavenly Father who will never kick us out of the family and will never have to be worried about being an orphan. That's the benefit that you get from being a son and a daughter of God. See, but in order to receive this benefit, you have to become part of the family. And how do we do that? We already talked about it in verse 15. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in the next verse, he says that he'll be seen by some and not seen by others. In verse 19, it says, a little while longer. Remember, it's only hours until the crucifixion. The world will see me no more, but you will see me. Jesus didn't appear to any unbelievers after his resurrection, only believers. Because I live, you will live also. Because Jesus was the resurrection, all who are in Christ will be resurrected to new life. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22. And he goes on and he says, and at that day, what is he talking about there? I believe he's talking about Pentecost, because Pentecost is going to mark the beginning of the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry in Acts 2. So on that day, you will know experientially that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. I love that. You and me, and at the same time, I and you. What is he talking about there? He's talking about that we're in Christ. And I like to think about the world's business cards today, and what's the highest that you can attain to? You're what, a CEO? You're the president of the United States. You're a C-level. But you know what our business cards say? It says bondservant of Christ. We're in Christ. You know why I love that? Because there's no higher position that you can attain to. Think about this. You go from the lowest of lows, a sinner, separated from God, damned to hell. And it's our fault. We blew it. But you go from that position to in Christ, heirs, seated in heavenly places. And all of that entails, we're in Christ. I love that being a part of my business card. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments, it means he who desires and is in the habit of keeping them. Does it mean we're going to do this perfectly? How many of you guys do Christ's commandments perfectly? If you think you do, I'm about to blow that up for you. He who has my commandments, desires, and is in the habit of keeping them is the one who really loves me. Now notice Jesus asked for obedience out of love for him, not out of fear of him. If you love me, just keep obeying me by keeping my word. And 1 John 5:3 says this. It says his commandments aren't burdensome to us. And he who loves me by obeying me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest. It means I will reveal more of myself to him. You know what he's talking about here? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about a loving relationship. He's describing it. The person that has chosen to be in a relationship with Jesus gets the benefits that he offers in that relationship. See, it's a conditional statement talking about how we grow in him, not about salvation. How many of you guys want Jesus to manifest himself more to you? Well, what's the condition? Keep my commandments. Obey me. See, when we are connected to the love of the Father and the Son in obedience, what's Jesus's promise here? He promises to reveal more of himself to you and I. And Shalyn and I have a wood plaque hanging on the wall in our home as a reminder. It says this, light obeyed brings more light. Light rejected brings the night. See, what are some of Jesus's New Testament commandments? Well, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Any of you guys ever not deny yourself? Ooh, that one's sticking, isn't it? How about this one? Be anxious for nothing. I just blew you guys up on that. All of you are anxious about something. How about this one? Do all things without complaining, grumbling. It's like Yosemite Sam. You know, you're like, going, you're grumbling, right? And disputing, arguing, husbands and wife, I just blew you up. We all missed the mark, right? My little granddaughter, she just turned two and she's getting her vocabulary, okay? And she sees something or she watches something on television, she has a new saying. She says, oh no. And then she goes, oh no, what's happening, right? And she has this sad, perplexed, and concerned look on her face. You know, when you think about that, that's what sin does. You know, like we're thinking, oh no, what's happening, right? Lord, I didn't deny myself. I've been anxious. I've been grumbling. I've been arguing with my spouse. What do we do about that when we miss the mark? 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen? We're going to miss the mark, and I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9. Now, one of his disciples raises a hand, and he says, okay, wait a minute. Hang on. I don't get it, okay? Hey, Jesus, can we just kind of put a pin in that abiding relationship? Bless you. Hey, can we just kind of put a pin in that abiding relationship stuff for a second? Because I got lost with what you said back in verse 19. Because it says in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot now. I think this is funny. You know, at men's breakfasts, we put these name tags on so we let everybody know like who we are. Hey, you know, how you doing? All that type of stuff. I just picture this guy with a name tag, Judas, not Iscariot. I'm the other one. Not that one. Other one. Right? Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest or reveal yourself exclusively only to us and not to the world at large, is what he's saying there. See, Judas assumed that Jesus was speaking of returning physically at this point to establish his messianic kingdom. We know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So he couldn't understand how Jesus would reveal himself to the disciples, but not to the world. See, Judas wanted to know why Jesus would confine his appearance to them. If Jesus revealed himself only to them, how could he defeat their armies or defeat their enemies as the Messiah? How could he kick Rome to the curb? Well, Jesus is not focused on defeating Rome. Jesus is focused on defeating sin and the power that it had over us. Amen? And Jesus answered him with three ways that he's going to reveal himself to them, starting in the next verse, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home, make our mansion, our dwelling place, our abode with him," is what that means. It's the same Greek word that we saw in verse 2 that Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us. So the Father and the Son will share their love with us and make their home in us. You know what this is? This is our first home fellowship in the New Testament. How many of you guys want to be a part of that home fellowship? Amen? Amen? All right, I hope you do. Now, I want you guys to see that Jesus didn't clear up Judas's misconception. You know why? Because he wanted to stay on the subject of the importance of loving and obeying. See, this is the third time that he said it in this section. I don't know if you caught it, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus linked obedience with a genuine love for him. You know what he keeps doing? He keeps reiterating this principle that loving obedience always results in intimate fellowship. And the opposite is true. Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but my Father who sent me." What Jesus is saying here, church, is it's pretty black and white. If you love him, you obey him. If you do not love him, then you do not do what he says and you won't obey him. Now, the next verse explains the second way that he's going to reveal himself to them and not the world. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will do two things. He will teach you all things." See, if you learn anything in a Bible study, who's the one that's teaching you? Right? Who's teaching you? Who's teaching you right now? The Holy Spirit, right? And he says, "I will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." Now, I want you to think about this. Who is the Holy Spirit using to pen the book of John? Trick question. Not really. Who is it? The Apostle John. Now, I want you guys to understand, when he's writing this, he's like 90. He's like ancient, like John Winder. John dishes it out, so I am too. Now, he's my dear brother. I love him. He's going to be in here next service, so I'm going to give it to him there as well. But he's like 90. And so what is the Holy Spirit doing here? The Holy Spirit is reminding John of the things that Jesus said like 60 years ago, because the Holy Spirit can do that. See, when you read, when you memorize scripture, when you take notes in a Bible study, you know what you're doing? You're depositing the truth in your heart. So at the right time, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance, and at the right moment, you can apply it correctly to any situation that you're in. See, we take it in, the word, we take it in internally, so at the right moment, the Holy Spirit can employ it externally. See, have you guys ever experienced this before? Have you ever been like talking to someone, and they're asking you questions that you don't have any idea how you're going to answer them? And what you're doing is you're praying as you're listening to them, and you're like, "Lord, help a brother out. Help a sister out." And you begin to speak inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you're listening to yourself talk as the Holy Spirit is speaking through you, and you're talking, but you're listening to your own voice at the same time, and you're like, "Lord, this is some good stuff." Have you guys ever experienced that before? You're like the person that you're ministering to, you're like, "Can you hang on for a second? I'm taking some notes because I'm be taken to school right now. I mean, this is good stuff. I'm going to take some notes." You're ministering, but you're also being ministered to. See, we can trust the Holy Spirit, but you know what we can't always trust? Our memory. See, the older that you get, it seems like the more difficult it gets to remember stuff. I know you guys feel bad for me, but I just clicked over to 50. And you know what I'm finding? It's harder to remember stuff. Now, my office is upstairs, both at home and in the church building. And sometimes, like, I'll come downstairs to ask one of the staff members or something, or there's something I want to tell them, or I want to meet with them or whatever. And sometimes I'll come down and I'll want to talk to Shalane or one of my sons or my daughter-in-law or play with Wiley or whatever. And I come downstairs in both situations. I come downstairs and I walk down and I hit the last stairs, and my brain goes, what did you come down here to get? I hate that, right? We can't trust our memory. Now, in the next verse, he explains the third way that he's going to reveal himself to them and not to the world. How do we live in a troubled world? Church, do we live in a troubled world? How do we live in a troubled world without having a troubled heart? God's peace. Jesus said this to them, "Peace I leave with you, my perfect peace I give to you." Notice that Jesus is the manufacturer and the distributor of perfect peace. You know why? Because he's the Prince of Peace. Peace there means to be joined together in a state of tranquility. Amen? See, peace is one of the blessings that flow from a right relationship with God. See, no one can experience the peace of God because it's judicial. We're declared righteous because of what God did for us through Jesus. No one can experience the peace of God unless they have the peace with God, experiential. We can't experience the peace with God if we don't have the peace of God, because that only comes from knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I found this poem that was written in 1858, and it's an anonymous person. I think it's something that we can all relate to, and a heart condition that we've experienced personally. This person is writing to the Prince of Peace, and he says, "Prince of Peace, control my will. Build my struggling heart, be still. Bid my fears and doubts to cease. Hush my spirit into peace. May thy will, not mine, be done. May thy will and mine be one. Chase these doubtings from my heart. Now they perfect peace impart." And Jesus says, that's the peace I'm going to give to you, but there's also another peace that's given. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. What kind of peace does the world give? Well, the peace the world gives is peace internally based on circumstances externally. See, you can have its peace as long as you have the right external conditions. You've got the right job accompanied with the right salary. You've got the perfect spouse and you never argue or fight. And together, you know what you guys have done? You've brought 2.5 perfect kids into this world. And you have the best home in the neighborhood, and you have 6 months of living expenses in your bank account, and you have a great social life. Life is good. But Jesus says, my peace will be with you even if you have none of those things. Because he gives his peace internally regardless of our circumstances externally. Why? Because we're joined together with him in a state of tranquility. See, the world's peace is based on our resources. God's peace is based on our relationship. And that's why we can say as believers, things are not okay, but I'm okay. Now, I know you guys. Sometimes you put on your church face and people ask you how you're doing. What do you say? I'm doing good. And I look at your face and I know that you're a big fat liar face. You're lying, and you're lying to yourself. And I want you to understand that nobody expects you to be perfect here. And I want you to know that if I ever come up to you and ask you, and I want it to be okay with you, if I come up and ask you, how are you doing? I want you to know that it's okay for you to say, Joey, things are not okay, but I'm okay. Now, my granddaughter as well, once again, she just turned 2 and she's getting her language, and she's got this new saying. And it's so cute. You know, she does. She tilts her head and she goes, I got you. I got you, Papa. Now, that happens in a couple ways. When we're wrestling and she falls on me and she goes, I got you. And then she goes, I got you, silly Papa. But there's another thing that she does as well, is I'm carrying her down the stairs and she goes, I got you. And she tilts her head in this cute little way. And it's like her asking me if she's secure in my arms. Okay? Now, this grandchild is a bundle of joy, but I got to tell you, she's a psycho. She was born with no fear. Like if there was a 10-foot wall here, you know what she'd be doing? Analyzing how she could climb it. I mean, she, talking about heart issues, she gives us a heart attack sometimes. But you know what? She's taken a couple of spills recently, and now she has a little bit more situational awareness, okay? She's learned that she ain't invincible, okay? So we're walking down the stairs, and she goes, "Papa, I got you." And it's like she's needing reassurance. She's asking me if she's secure in my arms. And you know what Papa says to her? Papa tilts his head and he goes, why? Papa's got you. And I want you guys to know, your Papa's got you. No matter what you're going through, he's got you because you're safe in his arms. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. It's a command. And we know what this meant from verse 1. Inward commotion, where your heart becomes anxious, confused, and unsettled. And Jesus says, there's another heart trouble present. Let it not be afraid. And it's present tense. It's happening right now. Stop allowing your heart to be troubled and neither let it continue to be afraid. See, afraid there means to lack courage, to be cowardly or fearful. The word afraid describes a gripping fear or dread that produces a shrinking back or cowardice. And what it does is it saps your ability to look at problems head on, and it causes you to retreat into self-preservation mode. And it promotes a lack of courage to face what is set before you. See, it's the same Greek word Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where he's talking to his young protege, Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I know you're facing some hard times, but God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and as a sound mind. See, Timothy was facing real problems at that time that Paul wrote this verse to him. His problems weren't imaginary, but Paul didn't want Timothy's emotions to be in bondage to a spirit of fear that would turn him into a coward. See, shrinking back from reality wouldn't help this young pastor or anybody else involved in that church or around them. So Paul told Timothy that his being subject to a sense of fear or panic is not the will of God. For the Lord has given him spiritual equipment of an entirely different nature, a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. So John 14, verse 27 conveys this idea to us. Do not let your heart be torn up by the things that unsettle you. Neither let it be taken with fear that causes you to shrink back into cowardice. See, the disciples are going to display cowardice behavior just hours from now because they're going to run away from what is facing them. But Jesus doesn't do that. He faces it head on with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus understands what you and I are facing today. He's faced far more difficult things. He understands us. We don't have a high priest that can't empathize with our weakness because he lived the human condition, but he did it perfectly. Jesus knows us. He knows everything that we'd face in life, and he's instructed us in advance on how to deal with it biblically. So he says, don't allow yourself to yield to fear in any form. You have the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind working in you. And see, this means that we can grab a hold of any negative emotions and we can pull them in line with God's word, even in a situation that challenges you to your core. In verse 28, he says, and you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice. And I added, rather than allow your hearts to become anxious, confused, unsettled, and fearful. See, we should have rejoiced even though, or they should have rejoiced even though his departure meant a loss for them. What did it mean to him? It meant glory and joy for him, for Jesus. See, we experience a similar conflict of emotions when a believer dies. See, we mourn our loss, but we should rejoice more that our loved one is presently with the Lord. And he says, because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Is Jesus saying he's inferior to God the Father here? He's not. And I went over a lot of this in detail in Heart Troubles Part 4. So I want to encourage you guys to go listen to that. Now, verse 29 says, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. See, things, there are things that the disciples clearly didn't understand, things that the Lord is asking them to take him at his word until it comes to pass. But when it happens, you know what it's going to do? It's going to build their faith, because the disciples are going to view what Jesus said as fulfilled prophecy. And he says, I will no longer talk much with you. Here's what Jesus is saying. What I came to say is almost done, but what I've come to do is now beginning. See, his passion was imminent. Jesus is soon going to be seized. He's going to be judged. He's going to be beaten, and he's going to be scourged beyond human recognition. And he's going to be brought to hang on a cross, his cross, to die, to pay our sin debt. And he says, I'm not going to be with you much longer, but the ruler of this world is coming. Who's he talking about there? The devil, Satan. He's coming for me, okay? And he's working through Judas Iscariot and their religious leaders. Why is he saying that Jesus, that Satan is coming for me? Because we talked about it a few weeks ago, Dave did, when he was talking about the resurrection. Satan thinks if he destroys Jesus by the cross, then he's going to thwart God's plans. What he doesn't understand is huge God, itty bitty devil. He's just a pawn in God's story. That Jesus or God is actually using Satan, his plan, to defeat himself. Think about that. So he's coming for me. He's working through Judas Iscariot and the religious leaders, and he has nothing in me. Satan has no legal claim on Jesus, no sin he could point to in Jesus. Nothing Satan could accuse Jesus of and be absolutely true. And as we finish here, it says, but the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, commandment there is singular. It means Father gave me commandment to go to the cross and die for the ones that he loves. So I do, in total submission to my Father. Arise, let us go from here. Now, we know that they were up in the upper room, and from the upper room, they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I don't know if he says, like right now, arise, let us go from here. Okay, they got up and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, or they waited a little while. Because how many of you guys know this about people? Sometimes you say, hey, you know, you finish up with like a home fellowship, or you finish up with eating dinner, and people like to hang out at your crib like hours after they should go. Amen? Right? So maybe they stayed a little bit longer and talked, or maybe he talked along the way. I don't know. But what I do know is they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you had the privilege, or we're going to have an opportunity to go to Israel, Lord willing, next February, maybe even November. And I love, people ask me, hey, what's your favorite place in when you go to Israel? I have two, the Garden of Gethsemane and the empty tomb. And for two reasons. The Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus is arrested, and he becomes the loading dock for the sin of all mankind. You know why? Because he lays down his will there. He'll accomplish it at the cross, but he says, not my will be done, but thy will be done. See, as believers, we should never give up what we know for what we don't know. See, the disciples had heart troubles because they couldn't understand how this seemingly bad event was going to work out for their good. See, they had forgotten what Jesus had said. He said it to them like four times. He told them that he would be killed. Now, they remembered that part. That's what was causing them heart troubles. But the part they forgot about is he told them at least four times that he'll be raised to life on the third day. But what did they do? They focused on the first part, but they didn't hear the promise in the most important part, and their lack of understanding, or ours, you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't diminish who God is in any capacity. See, he's on the throne. He's still in control. I want you guys to come to a place. I want to come to the place where we have a very clear understanding. God runs the universe. You and I don't. He loves us, and he's provided all that we need to have eternal life and be spiritually successful. So let God be God and you be you, his child. And if you're struggling with heart troubles, God wants you to come to a place where you can simply rest your head and your heart on the pillow of whom he's provided himself to be in your life. Amen? Because he's the I am. Everything that you will truly ever need, you have in him. Amen? Let's pray.